Now, we're still in the book of Revelation, and this tonight is chapter 19. Chapter 19. Verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great war which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God of living reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Now verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 13, And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we have the call for the words to come to the great supper. Now look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And their enemies were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And that would be sufficient for our peace. We have made our way through the book so far, and we all know that we had a very definite break in the book when we were led to see the seals that were hindering the owner of the great inheritance from possessing his possessions. Those seals were broken. Then we found that the last seal was divided up into seven trumpets. Those were blown. Then we noticed that at the end of the trumpets, there was the last of them was looked upon as bows being emptied out. Now that brought us to the very end of things. That brought us to the end of those judgments, essential to clear the way so that Christ might reign and have his kingdom in this world. This chapter is one of the most beautiful because it does show the great program complete. We noticed that, of course, when we were in chapter 16. That is, when the bowls are empty, there's no further judgments in that sense to be poured upon the earth. But now we still have, as you know, in chapter 16, there was the conflict. The coming of the army for the last big battle. And that battle will be won by Christ. And the amazing thing of your group will be, as we see in a moment or two in the will of God, the amazing thing is that there's no description of the battle. No description. The simple reason is that no matter how big the armies of men may be, when they're faced with the rider of the white horse, there's simply no conflict involved. He wins with the stroke of his word. Just in a moment, as it were, the whole thing's over, and the enemy's routed, and the victory's won. So there's really no battle, no swaying back and forward, nothing like that involved. It's all over in a flash at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. But before we go into that, we want you to see how wonderfully, as we've pointed out so often, the book changes from earth to heaven. You've learned that, I'm sure, if you've attended the meeting. The writer takes you away up, and he brings you down. Takes you up, brings you down. Takes you up, and brings you down. Now, we've been away down on earth, haven't we? These past few nights from maybe chapter 16 and 17 and 18, we've been looking at some of the most corrupt things you can think about on the face of the earth. Now, the writer just immediately lands us up in glory. Let's just hear what heaven's thinking about when all this is going on down below. Let's just, as we're tuned in, and just listen to what the voices are saying up there, and how things are going up there, and what the whole atmosphere up there is like, lifting us up out of the dismal scenes and gloom that we've been pondering in all solemnity these former nights. Now you'll notice that we are in the one passage in the New Testament where there is an emphasis on that word hallelujah. You've had it no less than four times in those early verses. Those verses that bring us into that joyful strain that heaven is, as it were, echoing forth. And we want to see why the cry of hallelujah comes out. Maybe before I go further, I should say that that word is really taken from the Hebrew word that's translated hallelujah in the Old Testament, and it only occurs there in the Psalms. Here it, of course, is in this only book of Revelation. It simply means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In the old economy, of course, it's praise Jah, the name for the Lord, the abbreviated form of Jehovah. And so it's just a matter of praise for the Lord. And of course we have to do our best to find out what makes the, what is the cause for that praise. What are the praising God about? Well, you see, it says salvation and glory and honor be unto our Lord our God. Now that's of course an extended statement of that well-known text that we quote so often and hear so much in gospel meetings, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, the whole deliverance and the great program of deliverance that we've been looking at and the triumphs that have been known and experienced and expressed in the book, they're all owed to the Lord. It's His doing. And of course, we can say privately in our own experience, as far as our own conversion is concerned, well, it's of the Lord. And if we're being preserved in our testimony, it's of the Lord. And whatever victories we have won in our struggle here below, well, it's of the Lord. So it's to Him be all the honor and the power and the glory, because all praise is due to Him. That's why we cry out our hallelujah. And then the second reason is given in verse 2, I take it, that God has been dealing in righteousness with evildoers. You see, we ought to realize that in our day, we are living in the day of grace. Now the reason for that is, and I say not the reason for it, but our attitude during it is that we fit in harmony with God. That is, if He's acting in grace, we acquiesce in that and are happy about that. That is, it's not for us to cry down vengeance on anybody. Because God is presently not in that frame of mind towards sinners. he is dealing with them graciously. And he would like us to be acting on the principle of grace. But you know the day of grace will end. And then God will be dealing with men in righteousness and in his judgment. And here we have his righteous judgment on the cruel deeds of that awful evil system of which we were speaking last night. That deathful system illustrated or symbolized in a city and in a corrupt woman. Now that has been judged. And that's another cause for hallelujah. God has put deceit and deception and all that old system out of existence. And that's a cause for heaven to say, hallelujah. Now, you'll notice that in verse 4, we have the last reference to the elders and the living creatures, or the beasts as they're called in your authorized version. Not the same word as used for the beasts of chapter 13. Now, what we need to know is this. That in the different references to these people, sometimes the elders come before the living creatures, and then sometimes the living creatures come before the elders. Now just to get a hold of this, when it's something to do with religion or with the spiritual side of things, the emphasis is on the elders. When it has to do with judicial side of things, with the executing of the execution of God's judgment on anything, then the living creatures come into prominence. They are given first place. That is the order changed over to suit the occasion. Now we have made out in chapter 5 and chapter 4 of this book, we have made out that those were the saints of the present age, viewed in two different aspects. And we have not gone back over that again. And here's the last look at them, the last time that they're mentioned. And they worship God and sat on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Now you say, what do you mean here? That is, they are not only conscious that all has been carried out and God has in mind, but they're adding their Amen to it. That is to say, we acquiesce in it. We say, so let it be. And they then say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, if I was in an ordinary ministry meeting, would you say, these are not ordinary, these are extraordinary. Well, you know what I mean by that. If I was in an ordinary ministry meeting, I would take a wee while to speak on Amen. You know, sometimes in some assemblies, there might be scarcity of Amen. You hardly hear one. And a man sits there after giving thanks on the Lord's day, and you wouldn't even hear a whisper. You'd wonder had he spoke to the Lord at all. Remember, dear child of God, I don't want you sisters to be shouting out your amens or anything like that, or even brethren to be doing that. I don't want to see the place in commotion. Don't misunderstand me. But I do think we should see what the Bible says, that there should be the Amen. I hope you believe in that. If you don't, you haven't led clearly your Bible on those points. Because the scriptures would really want us to know that when one person is speaking on behalf of the company, it's their privilege to say Amen. And he's supposed to say to God, oh, for anything that he does say is such that the rest of the saints can't say Amen. For if you say things to God that the saints don't believe, or things that are not in keeping with prayer, you can't expect an Amen. For the same thing, don't be robbing us of our Amen when we take part in public prayer. That can be expressed before God. Now there is in true harmony with heaven. What all of God has done, say Amen. Amen. Now you dear saints of God, I suppose that is harder thing in life as we have to face is to say Amen for the doings of God. Not so difficult saying it, you know, when he does what we would like him to do. And what we expect him to do. But when things happen that we didn't expect, and we know that God has acted, and God has dealt in ways we never dreamt of, we wonder a minute, what can anyone say? Amen. Not so easy. I confess upon you. The big purpose indeed the outstanding object that hath brought about this Amen is the sight of the King in his authority. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigning, all-powerful God, now in control. Again, as you know, it's a feature of this book always to state the thing before an accurate sketch to prepare us for a further development, as we'll see in the next chapter. That is, the greatest of all the lights, that future day will be the fact that the one that was nailed upon a cross disclosed the God's mind will be your air and glory, and the rain from the river to the end of the earth. I tell you, dear soul, we should rejoice in that. Oh, he's now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But he's going to reign as the glorified one in that coming day. And that is the great, great, great cause for these acclamations of hallelujah, praise the Lord. Then again, isn't it wonderful to think that with all these great thoughts in his mind and heart, and all this great kingdom glory coming to the heads, and all that fulfillment of the divine program that intermixed with are those private joys that will delight the heart of Christ and will bring joy unspeakable to the scenes of glory. Who shall let us be glad and rejoice? Heaven says this is a great time of rejoicing. Not just only that he's reigning, but oh no, there's something we might say personal to himself, something special for his own delight and for his own pleasure. And that is this. You see, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife, and his wife, hath made herself ready. And we'll have to take a look at that. That is, along with the hallelujahs, are these special delights of the heart of Christ. And all heaven rejoices that the great day of the marriage has come. They're all sharing the joy of that wonderful future of our Lord Jesus. Well, says the Son of Solomon, go forth and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal, in the day of the gladness of his heart. You see, men looked upon him with thorns on his head. But oh, yes, go forth and behold him now with a crown on his head. And at the same time, someone to share his delights and to share his honor and to share his glory. When we think of this, we must remember that mere authority, and we're not making up, and a kingdom to reign over, great as that is, it will never bring the joy to the heart of Christ as the bride will bring. I'm deeply thankful for all the joy that he has brought to my heart, but I'm greatly humbled to think that the day is coming that I will be one of those that will add joy to his heart. Oh, to fill the heart of Christ with joy at the fact that now I have, beyond the sorrows of time and beyond the trials of life, I have the church complete. I have represented to myself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For I have no doubt in my mind that the bride is the church. Now I know you, it's well we're not in Bible readings, it's great to have ministry meetings. Somebody said that to me, it's well you're getting away with it all on the platform, there's nobody arguing with me. When I said even myself, I thought I'd bother arguing with me anyhow, so we don't give you any excuse because you're in the seat. We still think that we could discuss the point and we'd try and prove the things in our own simple way as we met through the book. But we're happy enough in our minds now. We're happy enough.
Oh, so somebody is the bride, not Israel.
No, dear soul.
Israel's high priests were never allowed to marry any that was put away for unfaithfulness. Nor were they ever allowed to wear to marry a widow. So that the bride of the New Testament is one who has been true to her Lord. Did you hear that? Never has been unfaithful to it. And sanctified and purified, she will be his forever. Now remember, Israel will be the wife of Jehovah. That's a different mother on earth. We're not against our babies. We're going to run my home and thinking that I'm all one south. I can see a whole lot of things in the Bible, and I don't deny that. But don't get muddled with that. And so somebody, but sure now, wait a minute, Mr. Sure a minute. What about all the redeemed being the brethren? Now listen to you. Listen to your Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Tell me, is Israel saying, come now? Are they? Not a fear. I suppose the land of Israel at the moment never was more full of atheists than it is at the present time. That's what I think of it. But the bride is saying, come! There is believer in our Lord Jesus. In this present age, they're waiting for the Lord to come, and they're saying, come. Now, we leave that, we'll have to face that again in the will of God later on. The marriage, and she has been granted to her end in fine linen. Haven't we got any use to close in this book? That's another study for you younger brethren. Get your pen out sometime or other and go through the book and look at the different attires and see it. And you say, what? Clothing, yes. Oh, the big red scarlet colours, you know, that we were reading about the other night here. That's the bold, brazen colours of the harlot. But you see, it's not showy colours. But it's purity that's emphasised when the bride appears. You see, he will. Now be careful. Yes, he's washing it, and he's purging it, and he's sanctifying it, and he's going to present it to himself without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's just the pureness. Now, in the Ephesian passage, I'm quoting it because I can't go through all the parts that might be in my mind. But you know I'm quoting from Ephesians, and the point there is what the Lord's doing for the church. He's doing the sanctifying and so on. Whereas in this passage, you nearly think it's all that she did for herself. She has made herself ready. You know, anybody knows that a bridegroom, even in her own day, he doesn't dress the bride. She makes herself ready for the occasion. Like that scene, isn't it, in sense? And you see, it's her side of it here. And then she's in fine linen. What counts for her most of all is purity and righteousness. And give you a sense of God. Don't let us get away from that. God expects us to live holy life. To not have a shame upon saints that never come to hide with the corruptions of the world in any sense. Dishonors the very name that's named upon them. For as you see here, it's the bride in her beauty. But the beauty consists of her purity. She has made herself ready with these fine white linen clothings. And we're told that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That is the righteous doings. It's not just, that's not imputed righteousness. Oh dear, help us, our hymns are terrible. The sin writers have gone astray greatly. And they talk about the robe of righteousness and puts it on us and all that sort of thing. You know right well that imputed righteousness is not a garment you put over a man. It's a legal declaration. Can't be illustrated by a garment. And garments have to do with outward character, and that's what's emphasized here. It's the righteous doings of the saints. Don't be getting muddled in your doctrine when it comes to imputed righteousness and using figures that are totally unsuitable for what is in view.
we haven't time to go into the Isaiah passage in order to show you that that has a different meaning from what you would think. Now look at verse, blessed are the, now fine linen, and he says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now all I want to say is simply this: I have no doubts in my mind that the marriage supper is in heaven. I know we've been taught otherwise, but I still believe it's in heaven. I'm very old fashioned. I think you'll notice that in these studies of mine. I'm just back to the old fashioned idea. I don't get into any modern ideas at all. I think that our dear brethren who went before I was born and studied these books, they have nearly confirmed me in thinking that they're right. I think they have convinced me that they know the best way to look at it. Now I take it that the marriage supper is up in heaven. It's not easy knowing or deciding whether there's a distinction between the marriage and the supper. For always in your New Testament, when you're dealing with the word marriage, it involves the feast, the festivities connected with it, rather than the actual event of being married. I needn't tell you folk here, you all know your Bibles well enough to know that there's no marriage ceremony in the New Testament or in the Old Bible. You've got to read that and learn it and find it out and know it. It's just not there. Now, that's why the emphasis is on the festivity associated with it. Why would there be a supper? What is so that others might enjoy and share in the pleasure of the bridegroom and the bride? I think that's why guests are us. The present thing to a marriage is to share the joys of the bridegroom and the bride. And so the invitation, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. No, I have no doubt in my mind that those who are called are those who are already in heaven of Old Testament saints. That's why, my dear friend, I wonder why I take the views I do. I believe that the Old Testament saints were raised with the church. I don't believe they've been muddled up with it. Oh, God, in these companies, you know, they're getting them all muddled up. But I believe the very fact that there be guests for the sit of the supper indicates that they have already been raised. I mean, that seems sensible to me. Of course, I maybe haven't the logic mind that some of you have, but I'm not a lawyer or anything like that. But that looks logic to me. So that the Old Testament saints will be sharing in the joy as guests at the table, attending to and seeing to all that would be of importance to the bride and the bridegroom. Isn't that lovely? Oh, I think, dear soul, if we could get a hold of that tonight and get a wee bits of pencil and the wee bits of things that the world has to offer, mind you, they wouldn't count much with us. Maybe we should ask ourselves every now and then, just, I wonder, am I acting? Am I behaving now as one that would have a place in the closest affections of the Lord of glory? Is my mind and my heart and my soul in such a state that I'm actually enjoying the Lord in such a way that is in keeping with the pleasure that I will give him and that he will give me on my joyful day that's coming by and by? Yes, we've all heard it pictured, haven't we, in Isaac and Rebecca? We've heard illustrations used after illustration. And definitely, this is one of the highlights of the Book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now notice, these are the true sayings of God. I'm sure you've noticed many a time in this book that the writer is John, of course, you know that. And he's really so, I was going to say, dumbfounded, maybe that's maybe not the proper word, but it's the best I can think of at the moment. He's so startled at the splendor and glory that is here described. Not the angel has to tell him, now that's the few sins of God. It's just no exaggeration. That mortal men, saved by grace, should be the enjoyed companion of the glorified Christ eternally.
was such a wonder to John, they could scarcely believe it.
And scarcely said again, what the angel says, now, this is the true sect. You can take it down, John. And poor John was then not much overcome. He was going to worship the angel by mistake. The very one that had brought him the message was so wonderful that it has gripped him so much that he's overwhelmed. Now the angel says, now don't go worshiping the angel. I'm not the one to be worshipped. I'm just your fellow servant. But worship the Lord. And worship the Lord Jesus. And give him the honor. And give him the glory. For he's the one that's worthy. And don't be putting an angel into his place. Later on, he'll be doing the same again. You'd say, well, he must have been mighty stupid when he couldn't learn the first lesson. Maybe you learned your lesson the first time you were told it. Were you? Did you? Were you just one that never made the same mistake again? I hope you are. And I wouldn't be able to claim that. So John slipped up again, because again he was overwhelmed. He was in amazement at the heights and wonderful dignity heaped upon the redeemed in their association with Christ. Never saw that. And I saw heaven open. We've had it open before, haven't we? You remember, a door was open and John went up in. Now he sees, he's been up in heaven and has watched the whole scenes up there. Now I think you're happy enough about that, aren't you? Heard the hallelujahs, saw the supper, watched the guests, watched the bride and the bridegroom, saw her attire, described it all, left it there. And then he sees heaven open. And he sees the bridegroom coming, again in symbolic language, fulfilling that promise I judged in Acts chapter 1. But he says, yes, that same Jesus that you've seen go up shall so come in like manner. Though he comes with clouds descending. Yes, this is not the rapture now. We're quite clear on that. He's opened heaven and he's coming out. You see, we're still in Revelations, you know, and that's the revelation of Christ. Here he's seen now on the war charger, the white charger. Heaven seems to have one colour that it specially delights in, and it's the word white, the colour white. That's very, very important in the scenes of glory, and he's riding on a white horse. Now, dear soul, there never was yet a battle or a war that was fought that was truly fought on righteous basis. And nearly all were somewhere, even on the side that you would say was on the right. There's been nearly all were something tomorrow. But here's one coming in absolute righteousness. And he's coming to defeat his enemies. And he's coming. And he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You notice that he's again accompanied. You know, the strangest thing about God is this, that he could do everything without that created being beside him. But he's very often, quite often, willing to have associated with him in his doings, human beings or created beings, whether they be angelic beings or human beings. God often is quite interested in allowing his creatures to share his activities. That's why the armies of heaven are seen following the white horse on its rider, the Lord Jesus. Now, everybody, of course, from preaching points out, and I quite agree with them, that there's a great difference between the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass and his riding on the war charger in the book of Revelation chapter 19. That was the meek and lowly one, who would not bruise a reed, or wouldn't break a bruised reed, and wouldn't quench the flax. He was the light of the flax. He was so gentle in his earthly ministry. I hope all you dear brethren and sisters value the Lord's entry to Jerusalem. You notice that that's one of the features of all the gospel. And you'll equally notice that that's a very important crisis. Because in doing that, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah and left the nation without any excuse for murdering him, because he manifests himself in exactly the way that the prophecy had declared him to do. And thus, it is the great crisis in the ministry of Christ as he rides into Jerusalem. That's just not an accidental thing. That's one of the vital points of the gospel.
So he's presenting himself as the king, but he's coming in peace and quietness.
Ah, but they rejected him.
They cursed him. They know how to do with him. Now he's coming in great array, and he's leading the conquering line, and he has the armies of heaven with him.
And if you didn't know who they were, the writer seems to give us the hint, for they're clothed in the very attire that the bride is clothed in earlier in the chapter, which might suggest and seems to suggest that the armies that follow with him are his own children in association with him. Not that they have any fighting to do, but they'll be spectators. If you know what that is. And you know, when someone dear to you is achieving something wonderful, it's a thrill to be a spectator of their journey, isn't it? And so the bride and the bride will watch for her beloved going out with his armies to face the foe and to do such a quick work in such an effective way. That is what is before us here. Now you notice that we have a number of features of this one described for us. We have a sword in his mouth. And we have writing on his thigh. You notice that? Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And we're told that we have his vesture dipped in blood. And you say, oh, that's Calvary. Not at all. Don't get muddled in your Bible. What is here is just what is given us in Isaiah. You know, I feel sorry now, I'm just telling you frankly, in these meetings, that I haven't been able to take the time to link up the Old Testament scriptures with the book of Revelation. It would have been impossible to take up all your time and keep you thinking for weeks on those subjects. But you see, here we're right. We might say, in these two scenes before us, we're right in the Old Testament, but we're given it in New Testament language. You see, in Isaiah 63, isn't it? We have, who is this that cometh with thy garments of Bozrah? And you're to notice how that they're dipped in blood and their blood sprinkled. Here again, his garments are blood sprinkled. You see, what does that mean? It simply means that he has been to the war and he has defeated these foes and he's thumping the press. And as he was thumping the press, there were jets of the wine, as it were, fell on his throat. So that he's wearing the evidence of his victory and the evidence of his conquering of the foes and fearing. That's all symbolic. Don't misunderstand me. And indeed, I could have taken you back to Psalm 45 when dealing with the other side. And you can see in Psalm 45 how the two thoughts are united. Because you see, in Psalm 45, you have the bridegroom on the bride. But then you have his sword is on his thigh. And he's leading the conquering line. And he's reigning. That's the king in Isaiah 45. But we mustn't muddle your mind. Just keep him to what we have here. Now, he is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the only place in your New Testament where the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God. Oh, now it's a Sunday. You mustn't have read John 1. But he's called there the Word. But here he's called the Word of God. Not much the same thought, and I don't misunderstand that. But this is a unique title of our Lord Jesus. And you say, what is the meaning of the expression, the Word of God? Well, if we want to express what's in our thoughts, we express it by words. And so he is God expressed. Therefore, he is the Word of God. That's why in John 1, don't you remember, chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, you remember that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, he is the Word of God. You see, earlier he was the Alpha and the Omega. So whatever words were used had to be somewhere inside those two letters, because one's the first and the other's the last of the alphabet. He fills in everything in between, as it were. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in another part. But you see, here he's the Word of God. He's the expression of God. Here's God expressed in the person of his Son, and expressed as the one who is mighty to defeat his foes, and mighty to reign and to rule. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you all know that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this expression, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is used of God the Father. Here it's used of the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. That is, he's the King of all kings. That is, he's above them all. And he's Lord of all lords. No lord has any say where he comes. He surmounts them all. And thus he is the one who has that written on his thigh, evidently indicating the power of his might in doing, carrying this out and fulfilling this purpose. And mind you, it's a great thing to know. And I couldn't again take you through all the scriptures, but God has had in mind a man to rule. And an angel couldn't take this place. Nor an archangel wouldn't be fitted for this place. For unto them hath God not proved the authority of the world to come whereof we speak. But he hath proved that unto a man. And here is the man now, fulfilling all that Adam failed to fulfill. For you know Adam was set over the works of his hands. I'm quoting now from Hebrews 2. And he failed in that. And as it were, he bowed his knee to the enemy. And he took the crown from his head and he smashed it on his feet. And again, I'm speaking symbolically. But what Adam has failed in, our blessed Lord takes up. He's the man that's fitted for eternal glory. And he's the one who's fitted to reign and to rule. So he's wearing the marks, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then again, we can gather that he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The winepress, you see, there was no escape. There was no such thing as breathing out of it. There was no rescue from it. Once in the winepress, it was pressure and girder and squeezing out the very nice blood of the grapes. And thus that is the illustration here. The victory is over. No mention made. I mentioned this at the start. No mention whatever of the actual fight, you know. You would think in the last big battle on earth that it would extend for at least some length of time. But you see, the fight is so unequal. It's mortal creature against the Creator. It's Almighty God against puny man, and therefore the fight's over in a matter of a second or two. It's just a matter for him to appear, and it will all be over with no stretching out of the battle. Then study it again, and you will see that when it's over, there's nothing left but the bodies, and they're not even buried. And then we come to the second supper in our chapter. The preachers nearly always preach this from two suppers. You've heard them on it, haven't you? The supper of the Lamb, and then this great supper of God at the end of the chapter, where the birds of the air, the vultures, these flesh-eating birds, they'll come along and they'll peck the flesh off these bodies, and that will save any burial. It's very solemn, isn't it? Now, if anything was valued by a Jewish people, especially, it's burial. The worst that could happen a man was not only his death, but if he wasn't buried, it was even an increase of the shame that was heaped upon him. And now they're not even buried. And the three vultures come and eat up their flesh, and they devour them. And that's how the carnage is cleared up. The scavengers of the sky are clearing up the awful carnage that will be left when that battle is fought. It's a very solemn passage. And you notice that in verse 19, You see, who's in charge of those armies that have been destroyed? Well, haven't we already learned it in chapter 16? That they will be an amalgamation of kings. You see, who will be their head? It will be the beast of chapter 13 and verse 1. And here he's seen with his assistant, the false prophet. And when the war is over, they're not safe. The ringleader is not safe. He's taken. That's Solomon, isn't it? He's taken. And he doesn't know anything about death. And he goes directly into the lake of fire. But it's so much that won't be at the great white throne. He's already landed it. That's his abode. There were two men landed in heaven without dying. Enoch and Elijah. Here are two men landing in the lake of fire without dying. For they're casting a lead into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And thus that one who defied every force on earth, who was so powerful that none could call him in question, who's able to make war with him? Ask the questions asked. Who would dare to fight with him? He who was able to amalgamate the 10 kings and get them into oneness of mind. And any of you men know what it is, even to have a committee of 10, it's not easy getting in oneness of mind. He can get them all united. He can not only unite the 10 kings, but he can gather around them all those other nations and come to help them in the big struggle. And he's against the Lamb, and he's against God, and he's going to wipe the name of God out of the earth. And he has fought his fight, and his armies are all down. Still in there. And he's caught. And his assistant's caught. And they're put into the lake of fire to burn fire. He's still there. He was still there after 1,000 years, as we'll see in the next chapter. He's a son of God. Did you ever, any of you preachers ever preach in those words, the Lord is a man of war? I pray. I was the one in the meeting tonight and you're fighting against it. And we would lose. If there's a sinner in the company tonight, defying the Almighty, you're losing the battle. You're up against heavy odds. You remember the language of that, the book of the Acts, where one of the men said, "Yes, happily that we determined to fight even against God." No, dear soul. You see, what am I to do? Surrender. When mercy can be had. Here are two individuals and an empire represented by the first one. Because the beast is not only an individual, he is that. But he's also the empire embodied, as it were, in his head. But he didn't surrender. He was kept there, red-handed. And he's consigned to the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Did you notice that the medical worker couldn't stop it? You see, the false prophet had done miraculous things. He had gone down fire and he had shown up in wonderful, miraculous power. And that had deceived the beast, you see, and made him think altogether wrong. He was fooled by the delusion of those miraculous doings. Ah, those satanic operations. They deluded him. But no powers that this false prophet has ever exercised can deliver his master or deliver himself. The hand that grips him is too strong for him to escape. And the two of them go down the lane into the lake of fire. One of the great truths of the New Testament is that even in the worst destructions that happen, somebody escapes. You now immediately think of Noah and his family. Then you think of Rahab the harlot escaping. But you notice that not only will the king die, I mean the head of him, this beastly creature, and his horse suffer, but the remnant, all is left, will also be slain, so there will not be a vestige of power in existence. That will mean to my mind that when the kingdom is set up, everything will have been removed from it that would in any way defy it, or that would in any way upset it. Hope we're clear on that. That all who go into that kingdom will be genuine. And not one of the rebels will be there in that coming day. No wonder we've kept our minds often during this little effort. We've been often feeling thankful that we were saved. Mind you, that lake of fire would make you sure, wouldn't it? To go in alive. Can you feel it? An awful thing to see a man alive and thrown overboard in a boat, left to drown. To be thrown into a watery lake would be shocking to think about. But to go down to the lake of fire, oh, what an awful boat to be there forever. Could we go home tonight? Could we leave this hall that we thought was one inside this wall? We'll stand on eternity in the same lake. Wouldn't it make you shudder? If anybody in this company would spend eternity along with the beast and the false star. I hope we face that. Might help our prayers. Might help us to be sober. The sweetest sight our eye can behold is a gather of bright and her bridegroom with those guests at the marriage supper. And the saddest sight their eyes can behold are two men going into the lake of fire to be burned and burned forever. May God show us clearly these two decisions and make us deeply thankful that we have escaped the one and we share together. And God, for all the time.